Our text this morning is, of course, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. And by the way of introduction, Habakkuk is an interesting prophet among the minor prophets because we really know the least about the background in which Habakkuk is writing. So on one hand, we have an idea of the time when he's writing, and it's right before the Babylonians are about to come and take Judah into captivity. Most likely, Habakkuk is writing at the very tail end of Josiah's reign, godly King Josiah, into his ungodly son Jehoiakim's reign. That's probably when Habakkuk lived. Now, Habakkuk lived in a challenging time as well. And I think it's important to keep this front and center. You see, Habakkuk had probably seen something of Josiah's reformation. He'd seen how the people were not entirely on board with it and how quickly they relapsed in their own ways under Jehoiakim. And so he opens his prophecy in chapter 1 with complaints to the Lord. And that's another thing that's interesting about the book of Habakkuk is there's a dialogue in the book. We see it opens with Habakkuk's complaint and the Lord's answer. And then again, Habakkuk basically says, Lord, you can't do this. This is not the way it's supposed to work. And then the Lord communicates further to Habakkuk, and then we come to our chapter, chapter 3, which is, of course, a prayer, as well as a song that Habakkuk probably intended to have sung. Now, the struggle Habakkuk faces is, I think, one that many of our forefathers throughout the history of the church have faced. Very dark times are looming on the horizon. And for Habakkuk, it's not an appearance of a storm. You can think about a summer day. At times, it will be very hot, and you'll see the clouds of a storm forming. And sometimes, there will be no storm that will come. But Habakkuk has heard it from the Lord. This will come. Babylon will be the agent of God's justice against his disobedient people, Judah. Now, Habakkuk has a real struggle for this. And the Lord finally tells him, out of the midst of all of these trials and out of the midst of all of this internal tumult that he is feeling because of what the people of God will go to, because of how God will chasten and discipline his children, Habakkuk learns the great truth that is later quoted by the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans, that is, the just shall live by faith. You see, that's the ultimate comfort, in a sense, that's given to him, is that justification comes by faith alone. And God's people, those who are just, live by faith in God and what God is doing. And we come to chapter 3. And our text in chapter 3 is Habakkuk pleading with God for revival. The reality is judgment is going to come. And now he pleads to the Lord to revive his church. In the midst of the years of captivity, ultimately culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ, Habakkuk pleads that God would revive his church. Now, to revive means to bring back to life, to restore life. And you can think about the life-giving power of the gospel in passages like Isaiah chapter 35. There you have some of the most beautiful imagery of what the gospel does. The wilderness and the wasteland will be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom and abundantly rejoice. Isaiah goes on, that was verses 1 and 2. Isaiah goes on to say, the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. So you see, the gospel gives life. The gospel brings, in a sense, lushness. God's people were lacking life. So Habakkuk is pleading with God to revive his people. But there's also another aspect of revival we need to understand. It's perhaps the definition that's fitted to our own time and our own place. You see, in days past, our forefathers knew what revival was. It was something that many of them, by God's grace, by God's unmerited mercy and favor, experienced. And you can think of times like the Reformation. You think of times like the Great Awakening in America and Britain. There was many smaller revivals as well. And what were these revivals? Well, unfortunately, particularly after the Great Awakening in the States and the U.S., there became a movement that would try to manufacture revivals. And that's not right. You can't manufacture it. But what a revival is for the church today is the Holy Spirit blessing the ordinary means which God has instituted in a most extraordinary way. So I want you, when you think about revival, when you think about praying for revival, know what you should be praying for is for God's ordained means of grace to be blessed in an extraordinary way. I think it goes simply without saying that the church needs revival, but I think we should look at this as well. If you think about it, does the state of the Christian church ever bother you? And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean the fact that there's so many churches that lack sound doctrine. The fact that in Australia, there's so few really faithful churches. The fact that many of your friends and countrymen might not hear the true gospel. The fact that the church is so very divided. And probably one of the most shameful ones, the fact that Christians are so very unholy today. What do I mean by that? I mean, if you read the works of our forefathers, if you look back in the history of the church, people had a great zeal for holiness. They had a great zeal for truth as well, and how greatly in our own day that has been diminished. So when we look at this, I think we can get a picture, my friends, that the prayer that Habakkuk prays for God to revive his church is a prayer that ought to be on our lips. And as Habakkuk is looking at the forming storm that he knows will come, that is God's disciplining his rebellious people, so we can also look at the difficult circumstances around us and say, Lord, you speak by providence. You deal with nations the same way you've always dealt with them. You deal with your church the same way that you've always dealt for them. And indeed, as we've sung from Psalm 85, how desperately the church needs to be revived again. Now Habakkuk, in a sense, the reason why I like this text so very much is because if you think about the bigger theme of the whole book and what is coming, it in a sense tempers us. Now what do I mean by that? Well, when I say it tempers us, I mean that basically it holds us back a little bit. You see, Habakkuk knows this is coming. The discipline, the judgment, the wrath of God will come upon Judah. It's a sure thing. It's guaranteed to happen. And Habakkuk longs for revival and he's praying for it. But he's got these two things going on. On one hand, he's longing for revival, but he knows first must come judgment. And I can't speak as to whether or not for us, first must come judgment. But what I would say is these things that have happened, particularly the coronavirus, we'd ought to see it in a sense as the Lord dealing with nations and dealing with his church. And he can have many different purposes for doing this, but the Lord is dealing with us. We need to remember that God is a just God, and we justly, every single one of us for our sins, deserve His wrath. And our nations deserve His wrath, His judgment. While at the same time, though, we know that the one way to stay, in a sense, the Lord's judgment is by the church being revived, sinners being saved, God's people being zealously holy and zealous for the truth. Now, what we hope to see this morning is that the Christian had ought to long for Christ to revive His bride, the church, to beautify her and to purify her. Further, we hope to see that even in the midst of difficult and trying circumstances, even in the midst of God's disciplining hand of judgment, that we should not back down from the desire that Christ would revive His church. Rather, it ought to be something that's all the more precious to us. And we'll deal with this in 3 points. Our first point is hearing and fearing. Hearing and fearing. Our second point is simply your work. Your work. And our third point is wrath and mercy. Wrath and mercy. So beginning with hearing and fearing, this is how Habakkuk, of course, opens his prayer. He says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Of course, Habakkuk was a prophet, and the Lord had revealed all that was to come to pass to him by special revelation. God had condescended specifically to Habakkuk, and we see this dialogue that I mentioned earlier. And basically what happens in this dialogue is you have Habakkuk struggling with the wickedness of the people of God, and he's complaining about it in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. And God's reply is in verses 5 to 11. And the way God replies in chapter 1 is basically to say that He has raised up the Babylonians to come and deal and mete out justice with His covenant-breaking people. And then, after God has communicated this to Habakkuk, Habakkuk finds himself in the end of chapter 1 in tumult, in a sense in turmoil. He really cannot understand. He says in verse 13 of chapter 1, basically, how can a holy God do this to His own people? How can one as holy as God judge them by such a wicked people? And it's a difficult question. God's providence, friends, is mysterious. And Habakkuk had to grapple with this. And it's, I think, chapter 2, where God tells him the just live by faith, that brings Habakkuk around. It brings this prophet of God around to understanding and to the disposition of being submissive to what God has done. So now when he opens his prayer, he's admitting that he's heard it. That is to say that he's acknowledged it, that it's registered with him, that he's accepted its coming, that he's not stiffening his neck against it. But he's brought into submission. And this prayer, what follows, is in a sense a reflection of Habakkuk on the realization of God's justice. And Habakkuk at first is wrestling with God, in a sense like Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And of course it's the Lord that wins out. And Habakkuk ends up submitting to God's will and understanding what the Lord is doing. That might seem to be a very simple thing, but really, Habakkuk heard. He heard. He understood what God was going to do. And it's that disposition of submission that is so very key. He listened and knew and understood what God is going to do. And at times, friends, it can be very difficult to do this. If you think about it, it was revealed to him. Now, it's a scary thing that was revealed to him, but at first, of course, he didn't submit himself to it. He, in a sense, talked back to God. He couldn't grasp it. But he ends up submitting. And he also feared as well. Now, this idea of the word for fear used here is used in the sense of reverential fear. He has a reverence for God. He fears what God is going to do. And this fear is not, in the sense, the fear that the sinner has of judgment and condemnation because of God's law. No, it's rather a fear that is based on God as the Father chastening His children. Habakkuk knows it's coming. Habakkuk knows the just live by faith, and that's the only security that one can have in this life, but he fears God as a Father who disciplines, who chastens. And so, the idea that's coming off of this, when he acknowledges that he's heard and he's afraid, is that God was, or that Habakkuk was hearing and fearing, and that he was humbly resigned to submit to what God was going to do because it was just. And though it was unpleasant, he didn't like it, and I'm sure we wouldn't like that sort of judgment either. But his disposition was one of listening and seeking to submit. Now, in a sense, to apply this, I have to ask you, Christian, we have the whole word now, all 66 books. Is your disposition like that of Habakkuk? Are you, my friend, hearing and fearing? And in a sense, it's a very basic thing. And when I say, are you hearing and fearing? Do you hear the word of God? Do you acknowledge it? Do you strive to understand it? Do you strive to submit yourself to it? And do you fear, in a sense? Of course, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Do you have that filial fear where God is your Father and you know that God is the creator of the heavens and the universe, that He ought to be reverenced and feared? Let me put it to you in a different way. Do you desire, my friend, to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, as we have read in John 10? Is that how it is with you? Is your desire to hear and submit to the voice of Jesus, the Good Shepherd? Do you long to hear His word? Are you taken up with the loveliness of Christ, longing to know more of Jesus, longing to see more of this beloved Savior? Or rather, is it not that way with you? Does Jesus not have this great loveliness? Is Jesus not your shepherd? The sheep know the voice of the shepherd and they follow him. And that's what the Christian should take away in a sense from Habakkuk's hearing. Is we have the word of God and we should hear it. We should know what it says and we should desire to submit ourselves to it. We're speaking about the theme of revival, and this is really important for the Christian. It's significant for the church. For the church to be brought back, for the church to be revived, the Lord's people must really listen to God's word. And it shouldn't be a chore, and I shouldn't sound like a legalist saying it. I should say it in this way. Christian, Christ is your shepherd. If you want life, and you want it abundantly, and you desire greater life for His church, you should listen to the voice of the shepherd in the word of God. Now the church should also look at Habakkuk's disposition as an example. When Habakkuk heard, the church should also take stock and hear. Again, the church only has the authority that Christ has given it. And its only rule of faith and practice is the Bible, the Word of God, the whole of the canon. But the question comes down to me, does the church listen to God's Word? Does the church really submit itself to the Word of God? In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 12, you'll find a proverb that says that there's a generation that's pure in its own eyes, yet they've not been washed from their own filthiness. I fear this is the church today in many respects. The church would say that they're striving to be faithful. The church would say that it's the 21st century. It's time to experience new things. You see, the church on the whole would say we are pure in our own eyes, yet in reality, they don't even know the extent. Friends, as the Catholic Church, we don't even know fully the extent of our own filthiness before God. We realize Christians are scattered in denominations today. But that it ought to be something that registers in the mind of the Christian, in the minds of church officers, and collectively in every congregation, that we should not just be thinking ourselves to be sure, thinking ourselves to be faithful, but rather, friends, you had ought to desire that the church be faithful, that the church submit itself to the word, that the church ensures it's listening to what God has said instead of just seeking to merely be faithful but not realizing the full extent of their own filthiness, just being pure in our own eyes. The church, you, as it were, you must listen to the voice of God by His Word. You must obey His doctrine. And for the church to be revived, that is absolutely key. You can think about it. If you think about the example of the Reformation. In the Reformation, what do we see? We see again the Word of God comes to the fore, and it's the Word that does the work. It's the means which God has instituted which does the work. And I would say this, in Hebrews 4, you find the language of the Word of God as a double-edged sword. It has power if the Holy Spirit blesses it. And the church should be listening to it, and the church should be wielding it as something that has power. Oh, that we would be like Habakkuk and listen to the Lord. Oh, that the church would be more desirous to follow Christ and not go in our own ways. Now, if you were to look at something that is really, I think, lacking today in Christianity, broadly speaking, at least evangelical Christianity in the West, it's reverence. Where has the fear of God gone in our worship? You think about the example of the Old Testament Jews, the high priest, he was the only one that was allowed to come into the Holy of Holies. And they were afraid that if there was any issue with him, he would be struck dead in the Holy of Holies. Now we no longer have an earthly high priest, we have a heavenly high priest. But even being here, in a sense, we're venturing into the Holy of Holies, and we should not take it laxly. We should, friends, really take this very, very seriously. The fear of God is not a servile fear. It's not a fear that God will condemn his people for their sins. This has been forgiven by the glorious doctrine of justice. Sins have been forgiven, and the sinner has no reason to fear because of the glorious doctrine of justification when they become a Christian. But the church does have a real reason to fear. If you look at Revelation 2 and 3, what Christ says to the seven churches, what you would find, or what you do find, is you find the Lord Jesus threatening to leave some churches, the Lord Jesus telling some churches they have to work things out, that there's issues in them. And we ought to think about that. We ought to realize that there is a real reason to fear that we might not be as pure as we think that we are. And our worship, it shouldn't be a casual thing. It shouldn't be something you just show up and do on the Lord's Day morning. No, it should be something we take seriously, because we're approaching a holy God. We need revival, and we need to be praying for it. But we have to put, in a sense, legs on our prayers, and we have to be listening to the Word of God. We have to fear God, and we have to realize that the Lord deals with us as his children, and the church is his institution, and the only power the church has is the power that he's given her. It's all revealed in his word, and we ought to reverence his word, we ought to fear it, and friends, we ought to listen to it. And that brings us to our second point, which is your work. Your work. Habakkuk says, revive your work in the midst of the years. Notice it's your work. No, Habakkuk, when he says that, is speaking about Old Testament Israel. He's speaking about the people of God at that time. He's speaking about Judah. They're God's work. Now, if you know anything about the church, obviously the church for a time was confined to a nation, but now the gospel is spread to many nations, and the church is over many nations. But fundamentally what I'm driving at is Habakkuk's not just referring to a nation and ethnicity, or a people group, but he's actually referring to the church as the Lord's work. It must be the Lord that revives his work. I think we also should bear this in mind. And if you look at the history of the church, you will see very clearly it's the Lord's work. I'm not talking about church history post the Bible, but church history in the Bible. What do we find? We find in Genesis 12, it was God that drew Abraham. God drew Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. It was the Lord who led his people out of Egypt in the desert and brought them into the promised land. It was Christ who was incarnate, who organized his disciples to go out and preach the gospel and baptize all nations. It was the commission that he gave to his apostles that they went out with. It was where they derived their authority. Their authority came not from themselves, but from Christ. It was his commission that they went out to preach the gospel with. And you can think also about the idea of the church. In the Greek, the word for church, and I don't like to use Greek words, but I trust you've heard this from before, it's ekklesia. Now, an ekklesia is this. It is a group of people assembled out of a multitude. So really, it has the definition of the called out ones. That's what the church is. It is those who have been called out by God, out of the multitude of humanity, by his word and by an effectual calling. You should really, Christian, think of the church as those who have been called out of the world by the everlasting gospel. And you see also the significance of the church. And you see that it is a divine institution. It is something that Christ has given. If you look in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, of course, it's basically following up on the day of Pentecost that all those that were being saved were added to what? They were added to the church. They were added to the church. The church is not an institution that's made up by man. The church is not something that is merely or was merely an idea of the apostles. Rather, it's an institution that is divinely instituted, and it is something that it's Christ's bride. So Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 5, verse 25. It's the bride of Christ. Paul also speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 12, 27 as the body of Christ. Those that believe in Acts 2 were added to the church. The church, friends, is the body of Christ. It's the bride of Christ. It is the institution that Christ is the head of. And fundamentally, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is just that, the work of Christ. Now, Habakkuk is praying that God would revive what is rightfully the Lord's. It's the Lord's church. Only the Lord can revive it. And Christ is the head of it. The church has no power to do anything other than the power that Christ has given to her. When we ask, when we come and pray for the Lord to revive his church, what we're fundamentally asking is we're asking for Christ to bring beauty and life back to his bride, to the thing that he is the head of. And this ought to be something that really the Christian can take to the Lord in prayer. Christian, if you love the Lord Jesus, and Christ is your heavenly husband, and do you not wish to be beautiful for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you not wish for the church to be pure for him? See, Habakkuk wants the Lord to revive his own work. And it is God's work, and we need to remember that and to apply this to ourselves. We must remember that every Christian is in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That if you are saved, you are brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And outside, this is our confession, outside of the visible church, there's no ordinary hope of salvation. And we've just gone through and we've explained how those that were saved were added to the church. The church is Christ. He has set it up. And we ought to realize that it's only Christ that will revive it. And I'm trying to make a point here. It's not our own methods. It's not our own philosophy of ministry. It's not how we set up book studies or Bible studies. It's not how we look and try to find other means that will revive the church. Rather, what the church must have done is the means that Christ has instituted himself must be especially blessed by Christ, because they are his means and it's his church and it's him that must bless it. Now I want you to think about the comfort in that fundamentally for the Christian. As we've read in John 10, it's him who goes before his sheep. And so here we have it in the case of revival. The sheep are just doing what Christ has gone before them and instructed them to do. The church is just to be doing what Christ has called them to do. They're to have that great duty. They remember that Christ is the head of his church. And this is very important. we cannot institute, you and I, we cannot come up with our own means to try to bless the church. Rather, what the Lord has given to us is perfect. We can't come up with our own ideas of things to do in worship, because what God has given to us, friends, is perfect. It's absolutely perfect. And it's all that He desires us to do. And even more so than that, the church is not a personality cult. You see, revival doesn't arise because you have a dynamic preacher. Revival doesn't come about because there's a great man who's leading it. No, revival comes about because Christ has chosen to bless His church. And periodically, we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded that it's the church of Christ, that He depends on no man to accomplish His ends, that Christ only seeks after under-shepherds, not men who desire to become shepherds in and of their own right. And Christ desires faithfulness. Christ desires the church to take only the power that has been given to it, and no more and no less. The church must be dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit to revive it. As we look at Habakkuk's prayer, we see that. He's calling to God to revive His work. And in the midst of his own time, that was the only way it was going to happen. Things were very, very desperate. And the way that the Lord revived His church ultimately was in the most surprising of ways. If we want revival, friends, we have to pray fundamentally, remembering that it's Christ's work, it's Christ's church, and it's by His Spirit that He must add the blessing to. So when we call out in prayer for the Lord to deal kindly with His church and to revive it, we have to remember those things. And one other thing should be said. If you read about revivals in history, you'll quite often find abuses in revivals. In no time when the church is going through a legitimate revival is there not abuses. But the mark of the Lord renewing His own church by His own means, and it's not being manufactured, is that people desire to do only what Christ has told them to do, nothing more and nothing less, and they remember that it's fundamentally Christ's work. It's His church. He is the head of it. It's His body. We are but members, and He is the head. And we are His bride, and we are in submission, friends, to Him. Now our third point is wrath and mercy. And as we come into this point, if you notice in our text, there is a repetition of two times Habakkuk says, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And in the midst of the years is a most interesting phrase here. And it's repeated two times, so I think it's something we ought to take note of. Now, I think it's pointing to two things. And this will bring us around to the idea of wrath and mercy. You see, in the midst of the years, Habakkuk knows that God is going to scatter His people among the nations. And this revival must go on. Or rather, it might take years for it to come to fruition. So he's asking God, in the midst of this period of captivity, to remember your church, because He knows this is going to be coming. Habakkuk is also, in a sense, remembering this period of time, I think, to ask the Lord to really bless His people in the midst of their afflictions. And God uses afflictions and uses difficult times to sanctify his people. Ultimately, it works for their good. But the key thing about in the midst of the years, and why Habakkuk, I think, is praying this in wrath, remember mercy, ultimately, is because Habakkuk knows, it's been told to him in verse 2, or chapter 2 of chapter 2, verse 14, it speaks of the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters covers the sea. You see, Habakkuk had the promise given to him by God, the Gentiles would be brought in. Habakkuk is looking forward to the time when Christ will come. And you've got to think about how much of really just pure, in a sense, Christianity we see just in this book. You have the idea of the just living by faith. You have the idea of the gospel going out to the nations. And so Habakkuk, I think, is looking forward and he's praying that the Lord throughout the years would fulfill his promises and ultimately revive his church. And the culmination of that is not the return from exile. No, the culmination of that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, and ultimately him offering himself up as a sacrifice for sins and being raised again from the dead on the third day. There's also a petition here in connection with the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, of course, we pray what? Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. And Habakkuk is also praying this. He's longing for the extension, for the growth, for all the promises of the kingdom of God to be fulfilled. So in the midst of the years is a very broad term, but I think Habakkuk is looking at, he's looking at captivity. He's looking beyond that to all these wondrous promises. And he's longing for all of these things to come to pass, that in the midst of all these years that may pass, however long this captivity is, however the Lord deals with his people, that ultimately he would revive them and God's promises would come about. And so he prays, in wrath, remember mercy. Now this wrath that they are going to be experiencing is not something that they've not been warned about. If you think big picture, thematically, God obviously sent to them prophets, and the prophets reproved them of their sins and pointed them back to God. But even before that, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27, as well as Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64, you have the explicit threats in Deuteronomy and these great exhortations to faithfulness that if you are not faithful, God will scatter you among the nations. If you think about the theme of Old Testament Israel, it is that God has taken a people to himself, and they're to be his people, a holy people set apart. And if they want to follow the ways of the world, what will happen? God will scatter them among the nations of the world. And their disobedience, in a sense, had come to a head, and now they would, in fact, be scattered. This was a just disciplining of the Lord of his people. But he says, in your wrath, in what is to come, remember mercy. You can think about how merciful God is. We see the declaration of God's mercy as well as in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9. And I think the most fitting verses here, the most fitting cross-reference here is from Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. See, the Lord is a compassionate and a merciful God. And even in the midst of his wrath, we know that he will remember mercy. Because he's a merciful God, he's promised to do so, and we can look back at the history of the Old Testament church, and we can see that God preserved a remnant and brought them back to the land. My friends, we should remember that God in his wrath remembered mercy here. And we should remember the significance of this in our own circumstances. When things are so very, very uncertain, and we really are forced to ask, is the Lord showing us his wrath? Is this the hot displeasure of the Lord? We should remember there's always mercies that accompany it. And the church had ought to be praying in this way for revival, that even though we deserve wrath, that God would remember us in his mercy and revive us. And the most merciful act, as it were, of God. If you want to think about remembering in wrath mercy, it's when the wrath of God was poured out on his son on the cross, and by the wrath of God being poured out, such inexpressible, glorious, undeserved, unmerited mercy has been shown to sinners like as we are, that God justifies the ungodly. That is God in his wrath remembering mercy. So when we apply this, we must remember that our circumstances, though they might be difficult, that even though God may be displeased, even in his wrath, he remembers mercy. We'd ought to be praying that in relation to revival, that God would show us mercy though we deserve wrath. Now, looking back at Habakkuk's desire for the Lord to remember his work and revive it, we can draw some parallels to our own time. We're in trying times, and in a sense, I think the prayer of Habakkuk here, at least this particular verse, should resonate deeply with the Lord's people. And we should pray the same thing. We should remember that God uses his means to revive his church. And we should be listening and we should be praying that we would rely on his means. And that in the midst of wrath, we'd remember mercy, or that God would remember mercy, and we'd be submitting to God, hearing his voice, hearing the voice of the Good Shepherd, remembering that he is leading his people, and that's fundamentally his work. And Christian, may this be your prayer, may this be our prayer, and may this truly be the church's prayer. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we have heard your voice in the preaching of the word. And Lord, it is something that is fearful. You are the God that judges nations and disciplines your church. And we pray that you would revive the work of your hands. That's your work, the church. And we pray even in the midst of who knows how long this pandemic will be going on, who knows how long it's in your good pleasure, the church will struggle through many afflictions and be relatively weak. We pray that you would remember your work in the midst of the years, and in whatever wrath, whatever uncertain circumstances, whatever things come the church's way, you would remember mercy. And, O Lord, we pray as we've sung, that you would revive us again.